Bibles, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 36, where we left off. Jeremiah 36. It came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll. By the way, the Lord called him to prophesy in the 13th year of Josiah. And then for 31 years, Josiah reigned. And now the fourth year of Jehoiakim was 4 years after Josiah died. So it's been 22 years that Jeremiah has begun his ministry. And so the Lord says, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. So, Jeremiah, take those 22 years of messages that I've given to you and compile them in a book. Essentially, we have that book in front of us here, the book of Jeremiah. We learn from these chapters, however, particularly in chapters 36, 37, and 38, that there were some responses to this word, this scroll that Jeremiah was commanded to take, to write down. And the responses of these people, the responses of the king, the responses of the people, the priests, and the other king, Zedekiah, are quite telling because they all have a different response. Now, when we look at these responses of kings, know this. Have you ever wondered how important it is that you hear the word of God? But Jesus said something interesting. He said, take heed how you hear and take heed what you hear. In fact, the parable of the sower, if you recall, is really a parable about how you receive, how you respond to the word of God. The seed, Jesus said, is the word of God. It's sown in the field. The field is the heart. There's various types of soils. There's various types of hearts that respond to the word of God being given. There is the stony or the hard heart, the hardened path that the seed fell on the wayside, on the hardened path, couldn't take root. The birds of the air come, see the seed, and they take it. And they were likened to emissaries of Satan who snatch the word of God from people's hearts because they don't understand it. Then the seed fell some on the stony soil, which is not like soil with stones in it. It's like stone with a thin veneer of soil over it in Israel. The seed would hit there and it would start to take root. But what happens when the sun comes up? It scorches it. It can't. The roots can't go down into any water supply and it burns up. No fruit. That is likened to a hardened heart. Then the seed fell on some thorny soil. The thorny soil, it began to take root, it began to grow up, but so did the weeds and all the other thistles and the things that were choking out the life of the seed, so it did not produce any fruit. And that is likened to a heart that Jesus said is filled with the cares and worries of this world. You know, the deceitfulness of riches, the just getting lured into all the distractions. That so fits our nation in America, the thorny soil. And then, of course, there was the good soil, where the seed hit that soil. It sprouted up, started to grow and produce some 30, some 60, some 100-fold in fruit. But it all came down to how a heart responded to the word of God. And here we see some examples of this that I think are quite telling. Verse 3 tells us why the Lord gave this to Jeremiah, why he gave him this commandment to write all these words down and share these words. He said, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I propose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. This is why God gave his word, so that people would turn from sin, so he would not have to punish them. You see, in a way, we put God into a divine dilemma when we resist him. Because his love for us is because he is love. God is love. That's what the Bible says. And yet he's also just. So he must punish sin, but he loves us. But he must punish our sin, but he loves us. And there's that divine dilemma that God has, but he has devised a way that his justice can be met along with his mercy and his love. That is, by all of the wrath upon sin can come upon his own son. and as many as received his son Jesus would be spared from the judgment to come. Now, in this case, they were commanded to listen to the words of God that they might turn from their sin and believe him, and he would spare them. This is why the word was going forth from Jeremiah. So Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, verse 4, and wrote on a scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. Now, God does not delight in the soul that sins. He does not delight in punishing the sinner. So in instructing Jeremiah this, Jeremiah now is passing this on so that at least one other can hear, and then this can spread out to others. Now here's what he does. He calls Baruch, and Baruch wrote on the scroll of the book at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words the Lord had spoken to him. So Baruch receives and writes down the word of the Lord from Jeremiah. Now, we don't know much about Baruch. We do know in chapter 45, he did have a dilemma because he saw all that Jeremiah went through and he was a little bit hesitant. Now, here he doesn't say there was any hesitancy because Jeremiah, verse 5, it says, commanded Baruch, saying, I am confined and I cannot go to the house of the Lord. You go, therefore. Now, whether Jeremiah was, you know, confined in under house arrest at this time, or maybe he was just confined that he couldn't get to the temple because of some ceremonial impurity, we don't know. He wasn't in the actual prison at this point. But he does say, I can't go, you go. Now that puts Barak on the spot. And so Baruch actually is instructed to go. He says, you go, the things that I've written at my instruction, the words of the Lord, say them, speak them in the hearing of the people in the Lord's house on the day of fasting. And you shall also read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities. And again, he says, it may be that they will present their supplication, that is, they'll pray before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against this people. The Lord, in his love, is saying, hey, it's coming to an end. Quickly, take these words, go to the people. It may be that some will turn. And Baruch, the son of Neriah, did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded, and reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. So this now, verse 9 through verse 16 or verse 19, describes how Baruch did it. Obviously, it took some time to write it down, to compile it. And now, verse 9, it says, it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem, to all the people who came from the cities of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, Baruch read from the book of the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber, and basically in the people's headings, this passage recounts, they hear it. The princes, some of the princes are there. They grab Baruch aside and they say, hey, we want you to, you know, read this before some of the leaders and some of the princes. So they took him in verse 14 and they said, take the scroll from your hand and read it in the hearing of the people. So he took the scroll and came to them. And verse 15, they said, sit down now and read it in our hearing. So Baruch read it in their hearing. And it happened when they had heard all the words that they looked in fear from one another. Notice what happens. Jeremiah gives these words to Baruch. Baruch has the first response. He receives and writes down the word of the Lord. Now, I like that about him. He's willing to put his life on the line. Jeremiah 45 tells us that he did struggle with it, though. He cried out and he said, woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted and sighed, and I'll find no rest. In the idea that in him seeing what happened to Jeremiah, hey, if I take this word out and I give it, I'm going to be persecuted. So it was a tough thing. Well, the Lord responded to Jeremiah or to Baruch and said, Jeremiah, tell Baruch, do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. And then he says, you know, all the things that are going to come upon this nation won't have to come upon you. You put me first, I'll look after you. So Baruch is encouraged by that to go forth with the word of God. Now that is really what we're called to do. We're called to be bold and courageous, and God has given us his word, and let's tell others. Let's tell others what God has said in his word. Paul the apostle said he was willing to go to all who would listen. Now there's your category of who to speak to. all who are willing to listen. Now, if someone is not willing to listen, someone at the water cooler says, hey, I don't want to hear this stuff. Well, there's your limitations. You're not commanded to tell people who are not willing. You're not commanded. You can tell them, and if they want to cut it off, you see, the Lord will not force them. But I love how Baruch goes, even overcoming his fears and is faithful. And you know what? Lo and behold, the princes respond to it. They're fearful. They're hearing all these disasters that will come if they don't repent, and now they're taking it to heart. So in verse 16, it happened when they had heard all the words, they looked in fear from one another, and they said, we will surely tell the king of all these words. So then they asked Baruch, hey, how did you get these words? They wanted to verify it, and he told them, you know, Jeremiah gave them to write it all down, and he proclaimed with his mouth, I wrote them in ink. And the princes then, knowing that if they go to the king, Baruch and Jeremiah's life will be in danger. So they told them in verse 19, you know, go, you hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. So they show some kindness here. Now you see there's various levels of responding to the word. Already you have Baruch who eagerly writes it down and passes it on. That's a great model for a Christian. You know, write the things you've learned and heard from God and make them real in your life and then go and proclaim them. You know, you heard from Mike and Pasang, they don't have a scripture in the language of the Dopa people there in Nepal, among those 20,000 people. And it's going to be 25 years before they finish the translation process. What happens in the meantime? Well, even in the early church, they didn't have a compilation of the New Testament. But Paul said to the people, you are living epistles, read of all men. Your very life is a word. It's a testimony of what God has done. Be faithful and proclaim that. There are many people today that won't read the Bible, but they read your life. They're watching you. Would anything in your life cause them to want to be a Christian? Is there that model? Is there that example? Is there that care? And so we see that perfect model and example here with Baruch. Now the princes are passing it on, howbeit they really don't have the heart. They're fearful, but there doesn't seem to be a follow-up on that. They pass it to the king, and now we come to the third response in verse 20. They went to the king into the court, but they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe and told all the words in the hearing of the king. They're kind of keeping the scroll safe, and they told the king what they'd heard. Well, the king sent Jehuda to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama, from the scribe's chamber, and Jehuda read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. The king wasn't happy with their paraphrase. He says, I want to hear it word for word, so go get it. So they bring the scroll, and the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehuda had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. And yet they were not afraid, and nor did they tear their garments. The king nor any of his servants who heard all these words. In other words, the king has a hardened heart. He hears these words, indifferently grabs the scroll, cuts it up, and tosses it in the fire. He burns it. That is a response, as some have, to the Word of God. They don't want anything to do with it. In fact, it's not just that they don't respond to it, they don't believe it, they don't want it. They want to make sure no one else hears it too. So they'll do whatever it takes to stop it. I think our country is at a crossroads, very much so, in regard to understanding our heritage. I mean, we have such a rich heritage in Christian thought and foundation and revivals in the very foundation of our nation. It's unmistakable. You can't go to Washington, D.C. and see the monuments, see the pictures, without knowing this nation had a strong Christian background. How is it now that we need to sanitize all of the history books, sanitize all of the writings, sanitize all of the religious influences from our children in the government schools so that they don't hear and understand what was really driving a lot of the founders of our nation? Why is it that people want to remove all of the aspects and understanding from any government place about religion? The Ten Commandments removed from the courthouses. What does that tell you, that the Ten Commandments were up in the courthouses to begin with? for years and years and years. And now they're removed. I'll tell you, we see a lot of the spirit of Jehoiakim at work in our nation. People that want nothing to do with the Bible, do not want to remember it has anything to do with us as a nation, and want to sanitize all knowledge of it. But unfortunately for Jehoiakim, it will not go well. In fact, Elthanan, verse 25, Delaiah and Gemariah implored the king to not burn the scroll, but he wouldn't listen to them. And he burned it anyway. I mean, I'm sure they were thinking, this is a priceless treasure. This is the word of God. What are you doing? Now, from verse 26 through verse 32, essentially, in just paraphrasing this, Jeremiah is told to take another scroll and write it again, write it all down again. So they did the same thing that they did as the first. They wrote all of those words and they added some in regard to the punishment of Jehoiakim, which is what we're reading right here. So this is essentially what he added. And verse 30, it says, therefore, the Lord says concerning Jehoiakim, he will have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. And I'll punish his family and his servants for their iniquity, and I'll bring on them and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem and on the men of Judah all the doom that I pronounced against them. But they did not heed. Now this scroll was given to Baruch the scribe, who wrote at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And besides, there were added the many similar words. Point is, this scroll doesn't go back to King Jehoiakim. You know, when you cut it out of your life at one point, the Lord won't bother you anymore if that's what you want. If it's what you really want, to be left alone, not hear from God, you can find a place that God won't bother you anymore. But ultimately, what will happen in the end? So Baruch had the heart to pass it on. The princes passed it on as well, but just out of fear. There's really no real response that we see anymore. The king, Jehoiakim, hardened heart completely, burns the word. And now we come to chapters 37 and 38 with King Zedekiah. Now, I believe that this model that King Zedekiah sets is most pronounced. And how he responds to the word of God is how many people in our nation are toward the Bible and the things of God. Because Zedekiah has a curiosity, but he doesn't really obey. Let's take a look. Now, just to keep Zedekiah in this time period, remember, this is a number of years later. Jehoiakim was captured by Nebuchadnezzar. Then Jehoiachin, his son, later named Jeconiah and Coniah, only reigned for about 3 months, and then he was deported to Babylon because of his rebellion. And then his uncle, Mattaniah, was made king, and Nebuchadnezzar changed his name to Zedekiah. So that's where sometimes the names can get you, because they have two or three names, and there's two or three kings, and trying to keep them all together, especially when Jeremiah doesn't go chronologically, can be quite a daunting task. Well, King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land gave heed to the words of the Lord which he spoke by the prophet Jeremiah. So summing up his life, he nor the people did not listen. And Zedekiah the king sent Jehukal, the son of this guy and then that guy and the son of the other guy. These names will be beneficial one day when the archaeologists dig them up. But in the meantime, I'm moving right along. Well, they didn't heed. But yet he sends to Jeremiah a message. Pray to the Lord, our God, for us. Notice how he says, our God. Really? You think so, huh? Now, why is he now asking Jeremiah, whom he doesn't believe, to pray? You know, this is the irony, even in our world today. You know, when people are in a tight spot, even people that don't particularly believe in God, they will pray. You've heard the expression, there are no atheists in foxholes. You know, when a person is in a real tight spot, he's going to pray because he knows that it's beyond himself. Well, now Jeremiah was coming and going among the people, for they hadn't yet put him in prison. Pharaoh's army had come up from Egypt, when the Chaldeans were besieging Jerusalem, heard news of them, they departed from Jerusalem. So at this time, Zedekiah is asking for prayer, but then something happens. The Egyptians make their move. Nebuchadnezzar, already laying siege to Jerusalem, which probably evoked the prayer from Zedekiah, now leaves. So Zedekiah, in a way, now hardens and thinks he's off the hook. So the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come up to help you, will return to Egypt to their own land, and the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against the city and take it and burn it with fire." In other words, he knows what Zedekiah is thinking. Zedekiah is saying, okay, what is the word of the Lord now? Hey, Babylon's leaving. We're free. Jeremiah is told by the Lord, no, go tell them that this is only temporary. Babylon's coming back as soon as they deal with Egypt. And Egypt's not even going to have a stomach for the fight. They're going to see the armies of Nebuchadnezzar and they're going to hightail it back to Egypt. So that won't be a long period of time at all. And thus says the Lord, verse 9. That's a great lesson for us. Do not deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans will surely depart from us, for they will not depart. For though you had defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans who fight against you, and there remain only wounded men among them, they would rise up, every man in his tent, and burn the city with fire. Now that'd be pretty insulting to say to a king. Hey, king, even if you beat them all up, and there's only a few wounded guys out there, those wounded guys are going to come and take you. Now that's insulting. But essentially, he wants him to know, in other words, there's no way that you can stop this. It's going to happen. Well, it happened when the army of the Chaldeans left the siege of Jerusalem. So now, in the meantime, Nebuchadnezzar's left. It says that Jeremiah went out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin to claim his property there among the people, which probably would have been a common thing. I mean, everybody's probably looking, hey, Nebuchadnezzar's gone. Let's go check our fields. Let's go check our houses. Let's go check our land and property out there and see what's going on. So they went out to check. Jeremiah himself went out to check. But as he was leaving, it says that he was in the gate of Benjamin, verse 13, in the gate. Notice that. Try to comprehend a gate not being in the gate that you go through, but a room, you know, that is between the outside of the city and the inside of the city. And it's where all the judges would judge and they would make their case, and any visitors coming through the city would have to go through that little courtroom called the gate. And this is where he's going through. And as he does, he's spotted by a captain of the guard and says basically in verse 13, "You're defecting to the Chaldeans." And Jeremiah said, "False, I'm not defecting to the Chaldeans." But he didn't listen to him. So Urijah seized Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. Therefore, the princes were angry with Jeremiah, and they struck him. They believed that, hey, he's running out on us now. And so they struck him and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that the prison. And when Jeremiah entered the dungeon and the cells that Jeremiah had remained there many days, then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out. And then the king asked him secretly in his house and said, "Is there any word from the Lord?" So here's the thing. The princes accuse him. They put him in the prison. The king finds out. Now again, he's curious. Is there any word from the Lord? What's going on? What's happening? I want to know. Jeremiah says, yeah, there is a word. You shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. I think this is rather amusing because if you put yourself in Jeremiah's shoes, I mean, you've just been put in this prison, this dungeon, this horrible place. They're not feeding you. They're not giving you water. And you're hurting. And the king comes and gets you out, puts you in his house, and he's probably, you know, wining you and dining you and giving you all manner of goodies and, you know, letting you clean up before you even see him. I'm sure he feels much, much, much better and whew, glad to be out of that prison. But now the king's asking him, so is there any word from the Lord for me? Now you can know the temptation to say something nice would be big. Say something nice, Jeremiah. Don't infuriate the king. I mean, look at you. He's treating you well. But I love Jeremiah. He's got a lot of chutzpah. He says, yeah, there is a word. You're going down. Moreover, Jeremiah said to the king Zedekiah, what offense have I committed against you and against your servants or against this people that you put me in prison? Why am I here? He says, where now are your prophets who prophesied to you saying the king of Babylon will not come against you or against this land? And that's a legitimate point. Hey, I'm in prison. I told you, I'm the only one that said the truth. Babylon came, didn't they? Just like I said. Where are your false prophets who lied to your face? Why aren't they here in prison? Yeah, that's a good point. But notice, therefore, please hear now, he says, O Lord the king, please let my petition be accepted before you and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there. He knew these leaders had it out for him, and he knew he would die there. They wouldn't feed him, and he'd starve to death. Well, Zedekiah the king commanded him that they should commit Jeremiah to the court of the prison and that they should give him a daily piece of bread from the baker street. So the king is too weak to remove him, but he does command that he's given a piece of bread every day until all the bread in the city was gone. Thus, Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. So, you know, the king is actually afraid of these other leaders. And you see that. He was a vacillating king. He was a weak-minded man. Even though he respected Jeremiah, he found a way to feed him without making the other leaders infuriated. Now, Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, and Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, and the rest of these guys, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken to all the people. So they were a little mad about this, because he thus says the Lord. This is what Jeremiah said. He who remains in the city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, but he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. His life shall be as a prize to him, and he shall live. Verse 2 of chapter 38. Thus says the Lord, verse 3, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Now the leaders hear Jeremiah saying this, and they are like, okay, that's bogus. We don't want to hear that. That's going to make the people weak. So they go to the king, verse 4, and they say, please let this man be put to death. Prison's not enough for him. For thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in the city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm. Well, that certainly was not true. You know, not everybody who tells you an unpleasant thing about you is your enemy. And not everyone who flatters you is your friend. You've got to remember that. Jeremiah is speaking something that's not very popular, not very pleasant, not very nice, if you talk about niceness. But he's speaking the truth. And you know, sometimes when you're reading the Word of God, it hits you, it cuts you. It's like a two-edged sword, and there's conviction there, and you see where you are. This last week, in just some devotions, reading in Genesis about Abraham, Lord really hit my heart with some areas that, do I have that same heart as Abraham had? Where the Lord spoke to Abraham and guided him. And so as I'm reading this, I'm like, Lord, you know, he's chopping me up inside and showing me where I get distracted here and there. And you know what? That's a good thing. Because my Lord loves me enough to let me know ahead of time what I need to be aware of. Maybe he's speaking to your heart from his word. Maybe there's some areas you have to deal with. Areas of compromise. Areas of sin that you've let go. You know, he's giving you space to repent of them. Just like he's giving these people space to repent. So there Jeremiah is falsely accused, thrown in prison. Now they're seeking to kill him. I mean, Jeremiah has done everything right. But yet here he is in prison. And so now, notice the king. Zedekiah the king said, look, he's in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you. Verse 5. That does sum up Zedekiah. He's a weak-minded man. I'm not going to fight you. Do with him whatever you want to do with him. So they took Jeremiah and cast him in the dungeon of Malchiah the king's son, which was in the court of the prison. Apparently a much worse place. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire, so Jeremiah sank in the mire. So in the dungeon, it's as bad as you can even imagine. Imagine being put in this pit of stinking mire, sinking in it. You have no water, no food. Essentially, they're going to leave him there to die. But you know, when you serve the Lord watches out for you. Though all are against you. Ebed-Melech, verse 7, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon when the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin. Ebed-Melech went out of the king's house and spoke to the king, saying, "My lord, the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he's likely to die from hunger in the place where he is, for there's no more bread in the city." Well, the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, "Take from here 30 men with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury and took from their old clothes and rags, let them down by ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. And Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, "Please put these old clothes and rags under your armpits under the ropes." And Jeremiah did so, and they pulled Jeremiah up with the ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon. And he remained in the court of the prison. So now he's in not the dungeon part, but the court. He's getting food. He's being taken care of. Well, Zedekiah the king sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance of the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, "I will ask you something. Hide nothing from me." Now this king still wants to hear the word of God. And you've got to wonder why. He has no heart for it. Why? What is it about him? Why did Zedekiah want to know? Well, there are a number of reasons why people want to know what the Bible says that aren't necessarily going to obey it. For example, some desire to know the Bible just out of mere curiosity, to know the future, or what the Bible says about this or that that's going to come, though they have no intention of obeying it. They approach the scripture much like a psychic would, you know, curious about an event. Does this have biblical significance? Remember the Gulf War, how many people flocked to the church during that time? Curious, is this it? Is this the end? Is this the Babylon? Is it all going to end here in a nuclear destruction? What does the Bible say? But after that disaster seemed to be taken care of, people just left just as quick as they came. They, like Zedekiah, were only curious, but they really weren't going to respond to it. There is a lot of talk today about the tsunami in Asia. Well, what does this mean? Is this like a harbinger of things to come? Is this going to be a portend of more disasters? Is this just like what does the Bible say? And then there are others who are saying, well, why would God allow this? Why would God allow so many people, 175,000 people die? I mean, that is so cruel of God. And they're challenging and you know, openly challenging God about this. When you really think about the tragedy, the real tragedy to me is human nature in this. Leaders of these various nations and places that live in such a place that is susceptible to tsunamis. I mean, it was less than a decade before that a tsunami destroyed how many people in Papua New Guinea? I mean, that area of the world gets hit. Underground earthquakes under the ocean create these tsunamis, and they live in those danger zones. So why isn't there a plan, a preparation? You know, the Bible says when God created man and put him on the earth, he commanded him to go and subdue the earth. Now think about what that means. You're going to have various disasters come. Earthquakes, you're going to have fires, you're going to have tornadoes, you're going to have hurricanes, you're going to have, you know, pestilences. Subdue the earth means you've got to know that you're vulnerable. You've got to take care of yourself. You've got to plan ahead. So what have we done in this nation? We take that serious. We take life. Life is a priority to us. So you know that whenever, like in Hawaii, there are tsunami detectors and warning signals and alarms to help the people go to higher ground when they get the alarm. Even if they only have 10 minutes, if 10 minutes warning were given to the people, they would have had half the number of people would not have died. They could have saved at least half. It's a matter of priority. Simple technology, a siren on a pole connected to some of the McGraths, something like that. They connect, whatever. I don't know about it, but I do know the technology is there that they can actually get the signals when there's an earthquake, and there can be that type of warning so that people can respond to it. Here's a problem. People want to accuse God. In Zedekiah's case, he wanted to know the scripture, but apparently there wasn't really a heart for it, because you notice this. Now others want to know the word of God because maybe it's just academics, mere professional academia. You know, the Bible is history, the Bible is literature. But they're really not interested in the word from God. Others sometimes treat the Bible like a magic book. You know, if you put it in your window and let the wind blow the pages, and then it stops, and then you look down and there's the word of the Lord for you today. It's kind of like some who want to just kind of put their finger down and they read, ooh, wow. You do that, you're going to come up some weird directions in your life. The Bible isn't a magic book in that sense. That's a lazy man's approach. We just want to charm a magical button to push, you know, let me know what I'm supposed to do. This is Zedekiah. So he went. And he says, I want to ask you something, hide nothing. It's interesting that he went secretly too. He brought him up in the third entrance, which he didn't want anybody to know what's going on. Embarrassed. You know, he's afraid already of the leaders. So Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I declare it to you, will you not surely put me to death? And if I give you advice, you will not listen to me. Jeremiah gives two good reasons why he didn't really want to tell him the word of God. And you know, there's probably in our own lives temptations just like this to not speak the word of God for two reasons that we would feel. Jeremiah felt threatened. His message was largely unpopular. It wasn't what Zedekiah wanted to hear. So why should he share it? You know, it's only going to make it worse. The king won't like him. It'll make it worse for him. And secondly, he believed that it was a waste of time. Zedekiah wasn't going to listen anyway. So perhaps it's discouraging for us to see so many people not respond to the Bible, that which seems so obvious to us, but they don't respond to it and they mock it. They won't listen. We're tempted to be silent. But folks, at such a time as this, we cannot afford silence. Like Esther, when she was in the king's palace, made the queen of the most powerful man in the world, had an opportunity to speak up to save the Jewish people who were under threat, told her uncle, well, if I go without being requested, he could kill me. And her uncle said, well, if you don't go, God will raise up deliverance from someplace else, but how do you know that God has not put you here for such a time as this? And I can't help but think that we're put here on this earth, in this time period, in this place, for such a time as this. Now, Esther makes the right decision. She prays, she seeks the Lord, she fasts, and then she goes forth with the thought, if I perish, I perish. And may that be our motto. Let's do what God's called us to do. Jeremiah, he does it. He is faithful. Now Zedekiah, of course, swore secretly to Jeremiah, saying, as the Lord lives, who made our very souls, I will not put you to death, verse 16, nor will I give you into the hand of these men who seek your life. And then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, he gives him the word, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you surely surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. But Jeremiah, as he gives this word, he knows that Zedekiah is not going to listen. You know, it's tragic that here he has this opportunity. If you just surrender, it'll go well with you. I mean, how many times has Nebuchadnezzar already attacked Jerusalem, disposed of one king, then another king, then another king? Now, do you think he's going to be kind to you if you keep resisting? Well, Zedekiah, the king, said to Jeremiah, I'm afraid of the Jews who have defected to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand and they abuse me. So Zedekiah had a fear, if I give up, those guys that were already defecting, I harassed before, they're not going to like me, they'll probably try to kill me. Jeremiah said, they shall not deliver you. Please obey the voice of the Lord which I speak to you, so it shall be well with you, and your soul will live. But if you refuse to surrender, this is the word the Lord has shown me. And the word the Lord shows him, he's about to express. Tragically, Zedekiah does not overcome his fears, and he refuses to acknowledge the word of the Lord. He heard it well, but he didn't do it. Folks, this is probably the most common response. People who are very glad to hear the word of the Lord, but stop short of doing it. I mean, that's a big temptation. You see, by coming to church and hearing, you feel like, okay, you've done it. You've heard God's word. As if that's the point. No, but remember why he gave the word? The word was given to them so that they would heed it and repent of their evil, so that God would relent upon the disaster upon them. Now, why do we hear the word of God? Well, we come together as Christians to be equipped to do the work of the ministry, which is what? What's the ministry? Are you called to the ministry? Every one of you who have put your trust in Jesus Christ are called into ministry. Your ministry is the ministry of reconciliation. There are two people that are at odds with each other, and you're called to be the peacemaker. What is that? Two people that are at odds with each other. We're called to reconcile people to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're given a message as ambassadors, just like Baruch was given by Jeremiah to go tell the people. We have a message to the people. We have a message to this world. Judgment's coming. Sin will be punished. But there is a way of escape that you can be delivered. God, in his love, sent his only begotten Son into this world. And if you believe in his Son and turn from your sin and put your trust in his Son, you will be spared. You'll be saved. Not only that, you'll be given a new heart. You'll be a child of God, adopted into his family, and have spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Tremendous promises. This is our message, folks, to share it, to tell it. Problem is, we're substituting hearing it instead of doing it. James warns, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. How do we deceive ourselves? By hearing only? Because when you hear it and you feel it, you think that's enough. You think that that's where it is. I felt so good in church today. I felt God really spoke to my heart. Great. What is going to change in your life as a result of that? That's what God is interested in. Be not merely hearers. A hearer is one who, well, like an auditor in a course at the university. When you audit a course, you get it much cheaper, but you don't get credit for it. But you can go, you can attend classes, you can read the books, you can do all the tests if you want to. You don't really have to. So an auditor generally goes just to hear, and he doesn't really put much of that action to writing the papers and doing the work because he doesn't have to. Be not merely hearers. Let the word of God transform you. Warren Wiersbe wrote, many mark their Bibles, but their Bibles do not mark them. I pray that it's not you. I pray that when you're marking up your Bible, that at the same time the Bible is marking up your life. It's doing its work in you. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and what? The truth will set you free. Take heed to yourselves and to your doctrine, Paul told young Timothy. Because self-deception is very easy, where we can hear but not do. Remember the parable that Jesus told of the two men who were building a house, one on the sand and one on the rock. The difference was they both heard the word of God. The one heard it but didn't do it. He built his house on the sand. When the winds come, it's going to knock that house down. The rains come and the winds. But the one who heard the word of God and did it is built on a rock. There is the key for us. The word of God is faithful as we hear it to show us what we need to do. It's faithful as we hear it to show us where we're dirty, where we need cleansing, where God needs to work in us. But as James discovered and he expressed in his epistle, the word of God, he says they're like a man who goes and sees themselves in a mirror, but then go away and forget what they're like. You know, it's like waking up in the morning, going to the bathroom mirror, and you know, your face is over here when it should be over here. And you go, oh, wow, I got to fix that. But then you go have breakfast, and then you forget, and you go out, and people look at you like, whoa, what happened to him? You forgot. You saw yourself in a mirror, but you forgot to do anything about it. The Word of God is there to show us so we can do. And failure to do anything about what you see is a big mistake in the area of the Word of God. Substituting reading for doing, a big mistake. So this is what Jeremiah says, if Zedekiah does not listen. Behold, verse 22, all the women who are left in the king of Judah's house shall be surrendered to the king of Babylon's princes. And those women shall say, your close friends have set upon you and prevailed against you. Your feet have sunk in the mire and they have turned away again. In other words, you'll be mocked by your own wives. So they shall surrender all your wives and children to the Chaldeans. You shall not escape from their hand, but shall be taken by the hand of the king of Babylon, and you shall cause the city to be burned with fire. And then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, let no one know of these words, and you shall not die. You know, it's amazing to me, after all of this, all he's worried about is that, I hope no one knows that I was here talking to you, and I hope they don't see, so if they ask you, I wasn't here. What? What is wrong with you? I can't imagine this guy. And then he even tells them, if the princes hear that I've talked with you and they come to you and say, tell us what you know you said to the king and what the king said to you, don't hide it or we'll put you to death. Then say to them, I presented my request to the king that they wouldn't make me return to Jonathan's house. In other words, don't tell him everything, just tell him that one part. How worried he was about his appearance in front of others. Is that not what keeps people sometimes from making a decision to act on what they know is true? Well, what will people think of me? How many times have you wanted to say something, to speak up in a public setting because of something that's not true and you need to set the record straight, but you shrink back? What will people think of me if I say this? I don't know if I have all the answers. You know, I'm appalled sometimes at how, in my own flesh, I'm tempted to shrink back simply because of what it appears to be. God help us to not worry about appearances. Sure enough, the princes did come. Verse 27, they asked Jeremiah according to what the king had said, and so he told them what the king had commanded in the sense of just his request about the Jonathan's house not to die there, and they stopped speaking with him, for the conversation hadn't been heard. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken, and he was there when Jerusalem was taken. And the next chapter records what happens in the taking of Jerusalem the final time, tragically, because Zedekiah was a hearer but not a doer. You don't know what you lose when you're just a hearer and not a doer. But boy, you have no conception of what you gain if you trust the Lord with your life. Let His words ring true and make them a part of your life day by day. Till one day, you know, you're going to see the transformation process. Maybe it won't seem like now the things are changing. Right now, maybe it seems slow. But you know what? You're becoming more like Jesus. Each day as you put into action that which you've learned, that which the Lord has instructed you.